Let us pray. You are my King, my Lord, my Savior. You are my Master, my Redeemer, and Friend. Lead us through the Word. Guide us in wisdom and in truth. Help us be the people you call us to. Let us know the things you wish us to know. Let us be good trees of good fruit, which we can find only in you. In Jesus' name, his precious holy name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So our passage today, man, I feel old every time I put these on, starts in Matthew verse 7 and 21, or in chapter 7 and verse 21. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, in your name, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" One of the dangers of studying the Bible is to put your emphasis on the wrong people. And there is only one right emphasis in every single passage: the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I start going through the commentaries for this, there are endless words written about the people who say, "Lord, Lord." Okay, but they're not the focus. The focus is the one who says, "Away from me, for I never knew you." Because our desire is not to be the people who say, "Lord, Lord," and then practice lawlessness. Our desire is to be the ones that hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's rest." And there is only one who can grant that: Jesus. Now, before we get started in this, I fully expect a few people to limp out of here today. And I don't even feel bad about it, because I limped through it all week. People are like, "Boy, that was a really hard sermon to preach." And I was like, "You should have seen it hadn't been written." When we find those things in Scripture where we're like, "I don't like that. That's uncomfortable. That's unpleasant. It doesn't give me the warm, encouraging fuzzies that I seek at church." Oh my goodness, my brothers and sisters, cling to that verse, eat it, gnaw on it, chew on it, fight with it, bang your head against it, argue with God about it. Just understand why you hate it, why you don't want to hear it, because it might be the most important verse you ever study in your life, because things that already are comfortable and easy, and things that are not, things that require change and a realignment of your perspective, is hard and scary. And if your perspective is comfortable and you are one who says, "Lord, Lord," but does not do the will of his Father in heaven, would you rather be comfortable now and spend an eternity in hell, or uncomfortable and wrestling now and an eternity in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ? It's an easy trade-off. Kind of like my drill sergeant used to say in basic training: sweat now or bleed later. They beat you up endlessly so that you might be prepared and equipped for the combat you might face. Never doubt our life as a Christian is the most brutal combat any man has ever faced, because not only do you fight the world, you fight yourself. As a soldier, you at least had the advantage of not having to worry about being shot by yourself. Usually. I mean, there are the special gomers in the world who would accidentally blow off toes. But stop poking holes in the argument. So what I want to talk about today is an idea called lordship salvation. And it basically teaches that submitting to Christ as Lord goes hand in hand with trusting Christ as Savior. Lordship salvation is the opposite of what is sometimes called cheap grace or easy believism. The idea that being saved simply comes from the acknowledgement of a set of facts. What in the world does that mean? Y'all heard those pastors who say, now, if you want to accept Jesus into your heart, raise your hand. Oh, I want Jesus in my heart. And the pastor says, I see you, brother. God bless you. Welcome to the kingdom of heaven. And their life never changes. Well, they have acknowledged a set of facts, but those facts have not resulted in change. So they like him as Savior, but they're not willing to accept him as Lord. Lord is kurios, master, owner, one who possesses another. When we raise our hands, you don't get to pick. You don't get Savior or Lord. You get Lord and Savior. And there's a really good reason those two line up in that order. Because he has to be your Lord first before he can be your Savior. Because to be saved is to be redeemed. And to be redeemed is to be bought off the auction block of slavery, of sin, into slavery of righteousness. There are no free men in the Christian world. And if he has not bought and paid for you, if he does not own you heart and soul, body and mind, spirit and strength, he has no part of you at all. In other words, a sinner who refuses to repent is not saved, for he cannot cling to sin and a Savior at the same time. And a sinner who rejects Christ's authority in his life does not have saving faith, because saving faith is defined by surrender to his will and his way. The gospel requires more than an intellectual decision, mouthing a prayer, or raising a hand. The gospel is a call to discipleship. The sheep must follow the shepherd or be destroyed by the wolves. In fact, it's why James says in James 2, 18 through 20, but some of you will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish man, that faith without works is useless? James is not saying we're saved by works. You can never do enough stuff to get into heaven because you can never undo the sin that you have done in your past. If I steal $20 from you and then give it back, I can never unsteal the $20. I've just made restitution for the wrong I already did, but it doesn't undo the wrong. I'm still condemned by the sin. I must accept him as Lord and Savior. I must be saved, not on my terms, but on his. And this is the horror of the American church. We want Jesus on our terms. We want Jesus as we see him. Isn't it an odd piece of providence that I start working the way through the Ten Commandments? And we are not to make carven images, engraved images, pictures of him, and then we are not to take Jesus as we want him. For my brothers and sisters, a God made in your image is no God at all. God is God. And we can think whatever we want about him, and it changes exactly nothing. Because he does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will not change. He will not compromise who he is so that we might sit in church on Sunday mornings and then live our lives as we please so that we might be comfortable. God does not call us to comfort. Jesus does not call us to ease. He calls us to work. He calls us to sacrifice. He calls us to live unto Him until our dying breath. Man, that sounds harsh. I don't like that. If you don't like that, I'm super happy you don't like that. Because it's a blind spot that may have been living in your life. I cannot stop anyone from going to hell. Oh, I wish I could. I pray every night, God, give me some way to stop people from going to hell. I cannot stop them. But you're going to have to kick my hands off your ankles before you get there. I want people to know the truth. And I realize as I look around at these empty chairs, I could fill them quickly. And I could fill them easily, and I just need to tell a pretty lie. You're all right. God wants you to name it and claim it. God wants the only easy and comfort in your life that if you just believe enough, and by the way, send me $49.95 with seed faith money, you'll get all the things you ever wanted. I can fill these chairs. But oh, what a disservice to those sitting in them. Because Jesus calls us to more. A.W. Tozer, who said, I would rather have 10 faithful men in church than 10,000 playing at faith. Unfortunately, the people we're going to hear about dominate a great majority of the American pews. Well, maybe not so much anymore. They're slowly weeding themselves out as church attendance drops, as people start living as they always were, as functional atheists. But those that have been faithful and remain faithful have some assurance that even though it cost and hurt, they remain so. Lordship salvation teaches that a true profession of faith will be backed up by an evidence of faith. If a person is truly following the Lord, you will obey the Lord's instructions because you are transformed. That is the argument. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I am a new creation. The old things have passed away. So how can the new thing live like the old man? You know, nothing has changed in my life since I got saved. I'm going to say the thing I was always told in seminary I'm never allowed to say. Are you saved at all? Nothing has changed in my life since God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, speaker of existence into reality from chaos, the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, has inhabited my heart, my spirit, and my soul and transformed me, and nothing has changed. Really? There's no evidence? You think you are so powerful and willful and strong that you can be remade from the ground up by God Almighty and there is no change. It doesn't make any sense. Now, hear me now. I am not saying that you're ever going to get to a point where you don't sin. I am saying you will get to a point to where you hate it. Hate the sin. Not because the sin is unproductive or unpleasant or because it looks bad, because it is an offense to the one who paid for you. The one who redeemed you from the slavery of sin has said, do not do this, and I have failed my master. It's heartbreaking. So let's look at these people. We need a brief overview because I don't want any illusions that the people within the church can't qualify as this. It starts in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Now, this Lord, Lord is what we need to focus on. A Jew could use the term Lord as a title of respect and honor for any political, military, or religious leader. It was an acknowledgement of superiority. Well, that doesn't mean they were actually believed they were following God, but to duplicate any time in Scripture where you see two words repeated, pay attention, because this is how Greek emphasizes things. And y'all know what I'm talking about, right? When you grab that cast iron skillet off the stove and you haven't been paying attention, you forgot the hot pad, you don't go, oh, that's hot. You go, hot, 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 hot. We do it even today in our language. I don't know what you're talking about. Well, you're laughing at me. I've never done that in person. My wife rolls her eyes. She's like, didn't you do that last week? For these people to say, Lord, Lord, suggests much more than human respect. And it also makes sense because look at what they claim to have done in the name of that Lord, Lord. They cast out demons. They did miracles. They prophesied. They knew Jesus was supernatural. They knew Jesus in a supernatural way. Lord was also a common Jewish substitute for the title Jehovah or Yahweh, a name so holy they would not even utter it. Now remember, he's talking to first century Jews, not 21st century Americans. So not everyone who says to me, Yahweh, Yahweh, will enter the kingdom of heaven. I picture Jews falling over, like rolling down the hill. What? He said, what? That I can proclaim the name of God most holy and perfect and not go to heaven. These people claim to be followers of God, the creator and Lord of all the earth. And not only that, they acknowledge Jesus himself to be divine because they say on that day, Lord, Lord, Jehovah, Jehovah, Yahweh, Yahweh. And the fact that they have claimed so many outstanding works in his name tells us they are fervent religious workers. There's a hint. Workers. Not followers, not disciples, workers. Those who do things with a religious appearance without the heart, without the motivation, without the spirit. There are pagans, atheists, perverts, sodomites who go out and feed the hungry. In fact, they do it a lot better than the church often does. It doesn't make them holy. What makes a thing holy, what makes a thing righteous, is the motivation by which it is done. Is it done for the glory of God or for that warm fuzzy? Is it done for your glory or his? The term in that day, Jesus is talking about the last day, the day of the Lord, his return, that great white throne when all the world will stand before him, kneel before him, and be judged. It's odd, in the parable of the 10 virgins that we'll get to in Matthew 25, he makes reference to virgins who are shut out of the kingdom, crying out, Lord, Lord. And he will also reply, away from me, I did not know you. See, Jesus also asked an interesting question, though, in another gospel, in Luke. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? This is the difference between the one who does and the one who is. There are lots of people who do church. They do church. They show up here on Sunday. They put on their church face. They dress up nicer than I do. They cut their hair. They brush their teeth. They put their check in the plate, and they do church. Those men and women will hear, away from me, I never knew you. Because you cannot do church. You must be church. Jesus must be the encompassing all in our lives. He will not tolerate being second best to anything, because that is an idol. And God will not share worship. Say, but no, Jay, you don't understand. I do church big. I do church really big. I put $100,000 into a charity. I fed more hungry people than I could find. There was an abundance and excess. I adopted children. I looked out for the poor and the widow and the needy, for the elderly. I went to the prison that you just won't shut up about. I do church big. Well, these gentlemen did it bigger. Because in verse 22, it says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? And in your name did we not cast out demons? And in your name do many miracles. This passage is even more terrifying when you begin to contemplate the magnitude of the accomplishments of those who will be told, away from me, I never knew you. I've never cast out a demon. I never prophesied. Tried really hard once and got it wrong. Learned my lesson. I've never done a miracle in my life. I when I became a Christian, said, receive the Holy Spirit, you will do amazing and wonderful things. Tried so hard. I prayed for the ability to heal, for the ability to warn, for the ability to prophesy, for the words to convert, to convince, to change. And God said, who do you think that you are? It's my realm, my domain. Be content with what you have been given. Now, how do we reconcile miracle makers with non-believers? Good question. I had a really good question this morning. Came kind of along these lines. How do you reconcile these two seemingly contradictory ideas that they're doing things in the name of God but don't believe in God, but they still did the things in the name of God while not believing in God? Wait, how do you do a miracle without God if you're just a man? A really good question. And I imagine it's only the younger ones here who actually thought to ask. I love them. They stretch my faith in ways that I never thought possible. That 5 to 7-year-old, you ever think you know the Bible? You go teach Sunday school. Go in our nursery and watch your faith get beat to pieces. As they ask questions so simple and yet so profound, you're like, wow, I never thought of that. And then when you think you got it all together, step up to the next level and they'll beat it to pieces again. And then the next level and they'll beat it to pieces again. And then you get into the youth who are trying to apply all this stuff we've taught them into real life. Now, teaching is not about teaching, but about teaching and learning. The really faithful Christians, the ones who really understand Scripture, started at the very base, teaching the wee little ones. And they were refined and taught as God gave them the gift of children to learn from. Just a slight plug for our Sunday school program. All right, so how? How did they do these miracles? Well, one, God may have very well allowed it to happen. He may have empowered them. Say, well, God would never do that. What about Balaam and his donkey? What about the wicked high priest Caiaphas unwittingly and unintentionally prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nations in John 11:51? God uses all men for his purposes. but it's those who love him and are dedicated to him that reap the good of it. But Romans 8:28 applies to all. Everyone will do God's will. But his children, his slaves, his followers will reap the benefit. Like, that doesn't sound right. Well, then tell me, did Judas do the will of God? Most definitely. Did John do the will of God? Most definitely. Which one reaped the good and which one reaped the whirlwind? Or it's very possible that these men were empowered by Satan to make a mockery of God. See, that's Satan's gig. He doesn't want to do anything new. He wants to pervert and twist everything he touches. He doesn't want to destroy the church. He wants to remake it in his image. Because as I told our young man this morning, are you hearing me? That young man who asked me that question? Satan looked at God and went, "You're great, but I could be greater. You do wonders. I bet I could be more wonderful. You do awesome miracles. I bet I can do them better." It was pride to elevate himself above God, not destroy God, that cast Satan out of heaven. We know that in the last days, in 2 Thessalonians 2:8 through 10, that Paul promises false signs, lying wonders. We know that in Matthew 24, Jesus predicted false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Or, third, they were fake. People so convinced of their own wonder and glory, they managed to delude even themselves. You ever wonder about these false prophets and false healers and false teachers? Give them a ride. Pick them up. Treat them to lunch. Take them to a children's oncology ward. Say, get to work. If you can heal, why aren't you here already? Oh, you can make money out of nothing. Just a little seed faith. Well, why is it that you're wearing $5,000 alligator shoes and flying in a private jet, and yet the homeless shelters focused on the will and the work of God, and the small churches around the world are so short on cash? Can't you just call this in and write a check? Because good trees give good fruit, and bad trees give bad fruit or no fruit at all. These workers are clouds without water, as Jude would call them. They are trees without purpose. They are Christians without fruit. And they will hear, "Away from me, I never knew you." Now, here's where we get to the point and purpose of the entire passage. Verse 23, "And then I will declare from them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now, it's not just depart from me, but there's a qualifier. You say, that's scary. No, that's a gift. Because he tells us why they must depart from him. It's not a miracle, or it's not a mystery or a question or an enigma or a riddle. It's not like, hey, how tall, or what's the sound of one hand clapping? Figure that out and you get to go to heaven. No, Jesus tells us exactly what they did wrong. They deluded themselves and practiced lawlessness. I want to know what that is, because I don't want to do that. All their words of honor, all their works of dedication and religious fervor had been declared empty and worthless because they practiced lawlessness. A lifetime of work undone. because of a practice. If that doesn't put a little shiver in your spine, you haven't been paying attention. Now, let's be very clear. Jesus is not saying he didn't know of them. He's not saying, boy, that guy just came out of left field. I never heard of that fellow before. And well, that's Steve, and I didn't know him, sent him to hell. Jesus knows each and every one of us. Sinner and saint, saved and lost, pagan and Christian, from Mother Teresa down to faithful Ethel, who was scrubbing out the toilets, to the applause of no one. None escape his glance. None escape his lordship. Now, there's a guy named Joel Webbin. I mean, he's a brilliant teacher. You think I'm harsh. This guy's subtle as a cinder block. He said, every knee will bow and some will do it with broken legs. Wow, I don't like that. I started looking at it. I went, oh, yeah, I get that. He is Lord of all, and he knows all. He is no less in hell as Lord than in heaven. Every single person is his. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. He is Lord of the universe. We got the idea that he is Lord of our heart, and that makes us special. And therefore, no, he's Lord of all. Jesus is not just my Lord. He is the Lord, and he allowed me to be saved. When we look at Jesus and we say, oh, there's only certain people that he's Lord of, we limit him. He is Lord of all and Savior of some. And I know some of you right now are very uncomfortable. But look at the God of Scripture. He's not small. There's no limit. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the suffering servant and the judge of all. He is the one who men will hide from in mountains, wishing to have the rocks pulled down upon him to escape his glance. He is the one who rules with a rod of iron and has the sword that comes from his mouth. He is the one who will rule this world absolutely, totally, and forever. He is not some small God. He is God. Jesus is not saying, I never knew you, and therefore you don't get to be a part of me because you escaped my notice. He is saying, I never knew you because you did not have an intimate relationship with me. Now, remember, all those knews in the Bible, right? Abraham knew his wife. That there's an intimacy there that is this idea. One of, why do you think we're called the bride of Christ? It's an intimate, personal relationship. One to where we look to him day by day, moment by moment, for everything that we have and are. He is essentially saying, I've never known you as my disciples, and you have never known me as your Lord. We have no intimate knowledge of each other. You chose a kingdom, and it was not mine. And the consequence of that lack of knowledge is found in Matthew 25:41. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fires which have been prepared for the devil and his angels. Into a lake of fire that never ceases, where the worm never dies and the smoke of their affliction goes up forever and ever. Wow. We don't hear this very often in church, do we? How often and how much better would the church be if we taught all the counsel of God, studied all the counsel of God? When we came to those spots that make our tummies hurt, we settled down for a good long stay to understand why we don't like it. This is the most profound warning in Scripture. You must be of me, or you must be separated from me. There can be no half measures. So, what is the qualifier, the difference? It is those who practice lawlessness. Now, in the Greek, yes, more grammar. This is a present participle, practice. It's an ongoing, continuous, regular action. It identifies unforgiven sin and unrighteous life patterns of those who claim to be saved. It is the unrepentant and unwilling. I don't want to go to hell. I want Jesus to forgive my sins. I want Him to be Lord of my life. Congratulations, He's not talking about you. And to say, this is my sin, and you can't have it. I like this sin. I've given you all the others. This one is mine, and I will not surrender it. That's a scary thought. What Jesus is not saying, though, is that we can never sin, that we will be lost forever if we do. The Lord knows that His most faithful disciples, the greatest among us, are going to sin and stumble, and we are going to do it daily and continuously. Everybody just went, whew, thank goodness. I'm not preaching perfectionism. We'll never be perfect. We are a mess. The purpose of the Christian life is to recognize it and then run to the one who can fix it. It is a life of dedication to Him, not to doing good things. For we cannot do good things, for we are not good people. But we can be forgiven and made righteous by the Forgiver and the one who is righteousness. That is why in the disciples' prayer, we are told to pray, forgive us our sins. It is why we are told in 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No Christian is sinless. Hear me now say that. No Christian is sinless. Oh, I wish we were. I would pray over each one of you that your lives would be sinless, simply for the suffering that it would alleviate. But we are called, each one, to wrestle, struggle, and fight with sin as God reveals it in our lives. Yeah, but what about that sin? I didn't even know I was sinning for like 10 years. When I first became a Christian, I was a smoker. It never occurred to me it was a problem. I smoked. What I did. I was bitter and angry and hated everyone and everything, and God was like, that's a problem. And He began to work on me and the anger and the hatred and the bitterness and the despising of those that are made in the image of God. And as He began to work on that, which is an ongoing process, praise God, because I am a complete and utter mess, one day He went, and you know, you're probably not setting a good example for those people that you are called to lead. Oh. It never occurred to me. But when it did, I was under obligation to start that struggle, to turn to Him and say, God, give me the strength and the ability. Forgive me of my sins and help me not do it anymore. And then I threw the cigarettes away and never smoked again. For those of you who are smokers, you know that ain't true. And then I threw it away and I picked it back up and I threw it away and I picked it back up. And every time I'm like, I know I shouldn't do this. Why do I keep doing this? And I'd throw it away and I'd ask forgiveness and I'd pick it back up and I wrestled and I fought and I struggled and I kept trying to do it under my own power. And as long as I did it, I never could stop. And one day I went, wait, I'm a slave of Christ and a slave of Marlboro. Because I don't want to smoke, but I continue to smoke. I'm a slave. Oh, that's a problem. And that was what God used. The idea of being a slave to something other than Him. It was no less a sin, but it was a sin that could be forgiven because it was a sin that was repented of. So what does this tell us? Well, it tells us in our modern world and church, we have many who will hear these terrible words when they stand before the throne. This is the pastor of the flock who knowingly ignores, downplays, or even encourages sinful behavior because it's uncomfortable and hard, and it will fill the pews if he just keeps his mouth shut. This is the homosexual who claims the name of Christ and refuses to repent of their perversion. You cannot be both. This is the transgender who claims to love God and yet lives day in and day out declaring the truth of God's creation in their lives a lie. This is the politician who claims to be of the bride of Christ and yet endlessly supports and endorses laws that assault the family, murder the unborn, mutilate its children, and steal from future generations. This is the professing Christian who raised their hand, prayed a prayer, and continues to live as if God is a side effect and a thought to be had on Sunday mornings alone. This is the liar, the gossip, the pornographer, the alcoholic who live in their sins with no repentance, no willingness to change, no struggle of the fight, and comfortable in their strongholds. A good tree cannot bear this sort of fruit, my brothers and sisters. I've been bearing that fruit. Well, maybe this is the call that God used, like He used in my life, in a multitude of different ways for a multitude of different sins. Repent and be made clean. Though your sins be like scarlet, I will make them white as snow. There's reason together, says the Lord. Go to Him in forgiveness, in repentance. Beg Him to help you to replace whatever is not of Him with more of Him. To give you faith to make it through this next hurdle. To say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That might be my favorite prayer in all of Scripture, second only to Peter stepping out on the water, going, Lord, help. Because I get myself in so many problems that often the only prayer I got is, Lord, help. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe that You are Master and Savior of the world. Guide me, shape me, lead me, form me, help me be made new. Lord God, let me do all that I can to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Let me not do church. Let me be church. Let me not be a rebellious slave, but a faithful one. Let me be quick to confess, quick to repent, always in prayer, dedicated to You and Your word. And then spend a lifetime doing it over. I really wish I could stand up at the end of this message and say, and then you do it once and you're good. You just got to do it right one time and you're done. I'm so tired. Sometimes I do the same thing and I'm just so tired of being a sinner. Why can't I stop? Of all the things in heaven, That is what I look forward to spend an eternity without sin with my Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we're a mess. We are sinners through and through. but we are not unrepentant ones. We know you as Lord. And as Lord, you become our Savior. As our Savior, you become our guide. As our guide, you lead us on narrow paths by still waters. You fulfill and give all that we ever need. Let us trust you. Let us walk as you would have us. Let us live the days of our lives dedicated to you. Not in confusion, not in sin, not in depravity, but in righteousness and holiness. Because all that appeals in that life apart from you is nothing but vapor and foolishness, and we want more. We want a life dedicated to you, to holiness, to salvation, to forgiveness. We thank you, Lord, for all you have done to hang upon that cursed tree to become a blessed Redeemer. We ask all this in Jesus' name, who is our map, our path, and our guide. Amen. Now, rejoice. Rejoice that thou art saved, that from the fires of hell you will never see their affliction. Rejoice again, I say, rejoice. We serve a risen Savior.